I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. On behalf of my wife Edie and me, we'd like to thank you very much for the financial fellowship that Park of the Palms Church has sent to us from time to time over the years that we have been serving in Europe, and also for your prayer fellowship, and then for the invitation to come and be with you for the conference this week. It has been announced that we are from or of the Netherlands, but I hope you all understand that this means that we are not Dutch, but we are rather Americans who are serving in the Netherlands, because people from Canada and the United States have sent us over and enabled us to stay over there, and because some people in Europe have welcomed us to minister the word there in their midst as well. We're just here for a few weeks at this time. I'm one of those, unlike many of you perhaps, who was born and raised here in Florida, in Miami to be precise. My father moved here in, I think it was about 1912. My mother came about 10 years later, and I came along sometime after that. And then my mother moved from Miami to Lakeland, about 2 3/4 hours south of here, a few years back, and I'm her only child, and we do feel that we should keep in touch from time to time now that she's getting up in years. And so the invitation to speak here was a good occasion to have a little visit with her. And then also our two grown sons decided they wanted to come see us as well, and so they took time off of work, our younger son working in Illinois, our older son out in California. And so it's been a busy few days, these past few days, with them coming and also seeing my mother and speaking in a couple of other places, and now we're up here for a week with you. And we will, from time to time, as we go on through the ministry this week, explain a little bit more about what we're doing. But we did prepare a few photographs on a display board, which we'll be setting up probably later this afternoon, that any of you are interested can see what we're doing. Because while we're in the Netherlands, that's really only a base for us. We're not primarily ministering to the Dutch people. In fact, we still maintain a small base also in Belgium, where we first moved over to Europe in 1988. So we're not veteran missionaries by any means. We had ministered here in the United States for many years before we felt the Lord leading us to go to Europe. And so we now have two primary bases, a little bit in Belgium, a little bit more in the Netherlands. And then people from other parts of Europe and beyond come and study with us, and we have the occasion to travel to other parts of Europe as well. Many times in Poland, Austria. Most recently, we've gone to Prague in the Czech Republic and have been invited to come back for another week later this year. So our ministry is really sort of Europe-wide. And indeed, there have been many changes in Europe during the time since we have been there. And many doors have opened up that we could not possibly have imagined when we actually were being led of God to prepare to go over to Europe. But a lot of people only seem to be interested in what's going on in Europe from the point of view of how it might affect a prophetic interpretation and how it might affect and reveal the signs of the times. And I must confess to you that my primary reason for being in Europe is so that we might teach and proclaim the Word of God, and especially so that we can be working with other people, primarily younger people, who will in turn go and teach others also in their own languages among their own peoples, much better certainly than I or many missionaries would be able to do, in order to build up the church in these lands where the church has become weaker over the centuries. But God now seems to be stirring in many of these countries. And in the wake of all the other changes, there is a new openness, however slight, to the Word of God. But I felt that it might be appropriate for us to look at a prophetic passage, and that's why I'm having us look at Matthew chapter 24, because I feel that oftentimes when we hear messages relating to prophecy, it's by people who are especially interested in the subject of the end times. They make it perhaps the focus of their ministry. And they go into great detail and a lot of research, sometimes with charts and lots of illustrations and drawing together scriptures from Old and New Testament to tell us various things about what's going to happen. Now, none of these people had actually told us what was going to happen in Europe in the past few years. They had not, either the secular or the religious teachers of prophecy, accurately predicted what was going to be happening with the sudden collapse of communism. And many, in fact, have had to rush to adjust some of the things they had said before with the collapse of the Soviet Union and other things that seemed to figure in what they were just so certain was going to be taking place. But I come to you not as a specialist in prophecy at all. I believe it's important. But I believe that part of the problem is that some people study and focus on it so much that it turns other people off, especially when some of the things that they're told so authoritatively turn out not to be so. And so then the result is that many people just sort of stay away from prophecy altogether, and that's also wrong. I think it's wrong to be too precise and too involved, and that's the whole focus of your ministry, but it's also wrong to ignore it or just to pretend, oh, well, nobody can know anything, so we won't talk about those sort of things. I think there is, as in just about every other area, a balance that we need to maintain. And so what I'll try to do this week, Lord willing, in the morning meetings, is to look at what everyone agrees is one of the most important prophetic passages in the Word of God. In English, we speak of it as the Olivet Discourse. In German and in Dutch, they speak of it as the Sermon on the Last Things. And it's in three versions, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of which are recording the same basic sermon, sometimes with slightly differing excerpts as they fit into the main themes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are developing throughout their Gospels, but the same oral sermon then recorded for us. And we will be following the version basically in Matthew on your own if you wish. You can see how Mark and Luke treat the same material. But for simplicity, we will take it in Matthew's presentation of it. But it is the longest sermon of any kind in the book of Mark. And it's certainly one of the longest that is recorded in Matthew. And we have just been praying by way of song to our Lord that as He speaks to us, we would be open to hear and to obey what He says. And so what we'll be reading is the words of our Lord. And we want to be praying that He will speak to us, to give us what we need to know for our time from this message. Let's think just a little bit about the setting. And in the earlier meeting this morning, we had the distant setting laid out before us. For you'll recall that we were taken back to Genesis, and we saw about Abraham going to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, and the lamb then took the place of Isaac. And later, how Solomon's temple was built on or about this site. And now, we're at another temple called Herod's temple, usually. Solomon's temple had been destroyed. Herod's temple had taken a long time to build, and perhaps was not quite complete at this time. But all the Jewish people were very proud of it. And the people from around the Roman world knew about it. It was considered one of the wonders of the world. It was a magnificent structure set among a complex of structures on what is today known as the Temple Mount. Now, as you perhaps know, it was completely destroyed in the year 70. And our Lord is speaking, and the passage we're reading is uttered about the year 30, about 40 years before that. And here's this temple that has been a long time building, and that the Jewish people are so proud of because it represents not only a tremendous structure, but the special relationship of the one true God with the Jewish people, and the sacrifices that can only take place in that temple following certain ritual with certain persons offering and so forth. And in Matthew 23, you can read this later on your own, Jesus has been speaking there and really denouncing the Jewish leaders and pronouncing woes upon them. And then he concludes that in verse 37 of chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. We've just heard sung for us about the shepherd gathering all the lost sheep. And Jesus here speaking as God, longing to gather people, men and women, boys and girls, under his wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks. But they were not willing. And then Jesus says in verse 38, look, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus started to leave the temple area. We're in chapter 24 now in verse 1. And he was walking away with his disciples. Now, mind you, this was just a couple of nights before the crucifixion. So we're talking about the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The disciples still don't know what is going on. Now, of course, the Lord has been telling them, but it was so contrary to their understanding. They really couldn't anticipate what was happening. They should have, but they weren't anticipating that he was actually going to be crucified. And then, of course, he was going to be raised from the dead. He told them that also. His enemies were worried about that, so they put the guard over the tomb. But the disciples, they were dumbfounded not only with the crucifixion, but also with the resurrection. This is an encouragement to those of us who are teachers, that even the Lord was not able to teach in such a way that they fully understood. But of course, this shows they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet at this time, and really weren't able to understand what he was saying. But what he's going to be presenting to them now, he knew that it would be recorded down. They would be talked about orally, of course. I think he presented it in a way that people could remember what he said, even though they weren't understanding it at the time. And then, after the crucifixion, with that terrible feeling of just utter abandonment, and then the resurrection, with that feeling of utter exaltation that the Lord has been raised from the dead, And then a few weeks later, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them and the empowerment that brought, well, then what Jesus is about to say to them would also be brought to their remembrance. So that they really weren't following what he was saying at the time, but they would remember it as the days and weeks and years and decades, and I would contend we should be remembering it even as the centuries go along. That this is Jesus' authoritative word to us about things to come. And I think we'll find some interesting things that he has told first to his disciples, and then through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and selecting what was written down, it's preserved for us even to this day. Jesus pronounced the woes. The disciples were perplexed because they, like other Jews, were very proud of the temple. They didn't know quite what to say, so they just said, well, look at these buildings. Now, of course, Jesus had just been there. He knew the buildings were there. That's partly what he's been talking about. And so imagine their utter surprise when he made the startling prediction in verse 2. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And I can imagine there was stunned silence. What can he mean? God isn't going to abandon his people. And this temple, this beautiful temple, is only an external manifestation of God's presence with his people, whom he has called, whom he has entered into covenant relationship with, through whom he has promised the Messiah. And through God's been doing mighty works through you, Jesus. That itself is evidence, the fact that he's sending you, that he hasn't abandoned us. And so how can you talk about this temple being destroyed? We can imagine Jesus walking on ahead and the disciples sort of talking among themselves as they followed after him over to the Mount of Olives, which is a few hundred yards away from the temple area and overlooking, a little bit higher than it is, so you can look down upon the temple. And so we read in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. The multitudes now had drifted away. And so the disciples said, well, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus hadn't said anything about his coming. He had said the temple was going to be utterly destroyed. So destroyed that not one stone would be left on top of another. But you see, the disciples were clever. And they had gotten to talking among themselves and said, well, you know, we know that that the temple now is here for as long as God is with his people. And so if Jesus is talking about the temple being utterly destroyed, well, the only way that that could take place is if God sends the Messiah in person to reign and to bring about the end of this present age and to bring the glorious future age of which the prophets had told us. So they put what they thought was two and two together and came up with the only appropriate conclusion, that when Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed, that he meant also that he's coming in power, not in the seeming weakness that he was showing at that time, the ordinary a human manifestation with some extraordinary power from time to time, but ordinarily just coming across as a remarkable human being, but he would come in power and in glory. But you see, this isn't the way it was, because the temple was utterly destroyed in the year 70 by the invading Roman army. And as I mentioned earlier, so utterly destroyed that we cannot even be exactly sure on the Temple Mount today where the temple site itself actually was. That's how thorough was the destruction. But Jesus didn't come again at that time. Oh, there are a few interpreters who said, well, he came in judgment, and that's what it's talking about. But most Bible-believing interpreters do feel, as I certainly feel, that this is not the coming of the Lord that was Jesus is here speaking about, that took place in the year 70, but that is still future. And so the disciples are asking the question, well, when will this happen? That is the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? But you see, there are really four questions here that I believe that Jesus goes on to try to give some kind of answer to throughout the rest of this chapter. When will the temple be destroyed? And what sign will there be that that's about to happen? And when will you come again? And what sign will there be that that is about to happen? Really four sort of things they want to know. And at least it seems to me that these are answers that Jesus gives throughout this chapter. And of course, this is what a lot of people ever since have been wanting to know. When is the Lord coming again? And I think it's important that we see not what various teachers and students of prophecy and so forth over the centuries and in our own time have said, but first and foremost, we must start, mustn't we, with what the Lord himself says to us about this. The disciples were asking him an honest, understandable question. They were making some assumptions that they ought not to have made. And this is a problem, I believe, that we've had ever since. But we still should take heed to our Lord's gracious and forthright answers to them. But you see, he only really starts answering the questions that they are asking in verse 15. And we're going to start looking at that, the Lord willing, if he be not come, on Tuesday. We want to, for the rest of today, the rest of this morning, just look at the intervening answer, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 14. But some of you may say, well, I'm not going to be able to be here Tuesday or later, and so can't you give me a clue as to what the answer might be as to our Lord's return? So I'll give you just a brief clue. If you want to look ahead on verse 36, It says no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. We'll speak about that a little bit with some of the implications as we, on Sunday evening and the evenings of this week, consider who the Lord Jesus Christ is and His full and true deity and the full and complete salvation that we have through Him as shown in the letter to the Colossians. But then Jesus goes on in verse 42 and He says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And verse 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect Him. And I don't see any hint of rebuke by our Lord in here that we're not able to calculate the day or the hour. He says we're not supposed to. No one knows. But instead, we're supposed to be ready at any moment. And I firmly believe that the Lord can come again at any moment. It could be before I finish this message. And so those who go around looking for signs and trying to calculate and saying, well, He can't come till this, that, and the other happen, or because this, that, and the other happens, it shows He must be coming, with perhaps the implication that if it hadn't happened yet, that He couldn't have come until it happened. Well, it seems to me the Lord is saying, we must be ready at any moment. And this is what He was saying to the disciples way back then as well. And so we'll be looking at that later on as we go through these messages this week. But basically to say that we're not to be trying to calculate the time, but the Lord is telling us to be ready, to be always ready. And that's the challenge I put to each of you here right now. Are you ready? If the Lord were to come before we finish this meeting, are you ready? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you realized that He died for you upon the cross because of your sins, because of my sins, and that He wants us to simply receive what He has done for us, not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our resolution, but by what He has done on our behalf? But let's look now at Jesus' answer beginning in verse 4. Because before He starts to tell them the specific answers to their questions, He warns them. And it seems to me, and it's kind of ironic, that what He warns them about is exactly the kind of thing which has been happening anyway. And we need to be reminded constantly of our Lord's warning. I've put together several different things that it seems to me that He warns us about that are going to be happening. And all of them start with the letter D, if you want to keep in mind a few things that He says that I believe are best understood as characteristics of the whole period between the first coming and the sudden reappearance of our Lord to call forth those who have believed in Him. Now, I should tell you, some interpreters take these events as primarily referring to the first century. And others take these events as primarily referring to the period just before the Lord does return. But in both cases, they almost always say, well, there's a secondary application to the whole period. So you see, whether you follow me and see this as the primary, or take it as secondary, we can still apply it in some sense then to the whole period between His first coming or His first advent and when our Lord appears again. And I feel, as someone who from time to time teaches the history of Christianity, that indeed our Lord was accurately indicating the general characteristics, not specific details, but the general characteristics that would take place. And the disciples needed this. Because remember, in the wake of the resurrection, they were going to be tremendously exhilarated. And then remember that tremendous response that they would have at the day of Pentecost, when thousands of people were added to the church. And then it would start spreading throughout the Roman world, slowly at first, and then picking up momentum. And so they needed this constant reminder from our Lord. Now, what is this reminder? He tells them, first of all, in verse 4, watch out, take heed, be careful, that no one deceives you. Deception. Deception by imposters. For he says in verse 5, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, for something to deceive you, it has to look very close to reality. In Holland, they really love flowers, and there are very few artificial flowers there. But we find that here in America, often they are, but they are very clever. My wife finds she often has to actually touch them to see, is it real or is it fake? It's deceptive. So a deception is going to look very much like the real thing. Now, Jesus Christ, we think of as his first name and his last name, but we all know that the Christ is really a title, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one specially sent by God. So I'm sure that Jesus is using the term the Christ here, not in the sense of somebody coming and saying, oh, I'm Jesus, but somebody who comes and says, well, that just as Jesus is a special Messiah of God, so that's what I am also. And this has been happening starting in the first century and down to the present. Sung Young Moon of the Unification Church is one of the present examples of somebody saying, oh, I am now fulfilling the role of the Christ. But, when you add all together those who seem to have explicitly claimed to be Christ, it doesn't add up to a huge number of people compared to the total population. But I think that if we broaden our understanding a little bit, we can see that Jesus is accurate. Because if we understand it to be the role, the Christ is the one who reveals God, not just to the Jewish people, but to all people, that then we can see there have been some mighty moves that are saying, in effect, that we are like Jesus, but now we're revealing a fuller truth to you. I think the movement started by Muhammad, known as Islam. They respect Jesus. They accept him as a prophet of God. They believe in his virgin birth and his resurrection and that he's coming again even. So that the Muslims, those who are followers of Muhammad, think that they are simply following along in what Jesus started, and that Muhammad is not the Messiah, but he is a special prophet, the final prophet, to reveal truly what the one God, the father of Isaac, but also of Ishmael, is wanting all humanity to do. Now, if that's partly within Jesus' range of what he's looking at here, then we have to admit that indeed many have been deceived into thinking that they are following the same God that Jesus has revealed to us, but of course are in utter darkness. Or then we can also think of certain organizations that have taken the role of Christ and said, in effect, that we are proclaiming Jesus, but that the way to get right with God is to come to our organization. It may be big, it may be small. And we will bring you to God. Now, the truth is, we come to God through Christ alone and through faith in him alone. And the church is a gathering of those who have come to God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem becomes when somebody takes a church or other religious organization and says, that's the way that we come to God. If you've been baptized in the church, if you have submitted to the ministrations of the religious leaders in the church, then the church will take you to God. And that, of course, that attitude, that we're saved not by faith in Christ, but by faith in the church, the religious organization, that also has and does deceive many, multitudes. And I challenge you, are you trusting in your religious affiliation? Or are you trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Jesus warned about deception. Now we'll just briefly indicate the other things that he warned about. In verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not troubled or alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is not yet. The end is still to come. Ever since we've had wars, big wars for the place that people were in, if you're in the place, it's a big war, whether it's very big on the world scene or not, have often been thought to be signs that, well, now this is surely the end. And Jesus says, look, warfare is going to be something going on somewhere or other over this globe the whole period. They are not signs of the end. Verse 7a, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We should think of that not as saying the same thing, but nation is really the word for people. And indeed, over the centuries, and sadly in our own time, so many of the conflicts are not between governments, but between different peoples, different ethnic groups. Some of you may know of my wife's parents, Carl and Eleanor Johnson, been serving in Central Africa since 1945, in the little country of Burundi since 1950. Now, once again, torn apart by ethnic strife, nation against nation, people against people. Pray there for Burundi and for so many of the other countries where there's ethnic strife, and that the Christians there will be those who rise above whatever their own ethnic background is, as some indeed are doing, to show that true peace can only be found in Jesus Christ, and that we can minister and proclaim to people, regardless of their ethnic background, that this is only superficial, but yet it is so divisive around the world, and our Lord warns us not to be surprised by this, and not to take it as a sign of the end. So I call this devastation by warfare. Deception, devastation. And then going on in verse 7b, we have disasters. There will be famines. In Luke's version, in some manuscripts underlying Matthew, it also says, and pestilences, plagues, and earthquakes in various places. But then he says in verse 8, all of these are but the beginning of sorrows, or literally of birth pains. They're not the end. And then as we look upon the usage of this concept in the scriptures, we see that there's a sense in which the messianic age of glory, that the whole period preceding that is called like birth pain for the messianic age to be born. And even as John can say in one of his letters that many antichrists are already appearing, so we know it's the last hour. And he was writing that back in the first century. So from the prophetic timetable, there's a sense in which it's been the last hour, or it's been the birth pain for nearly 2,000 years now. But that's the prophetic terminology as it's used in Scripture. And so again, Jesus is saying there will be these natural disasters, but they're only the beginning, not the end. And then in verse 9, you will be handed over to be afflicted, or better, persecuted, and even put to death. Now, the disciples weren't understanding this at the time he was uttering it. I mean, they weren't even understanding that Jesus was going to be put to death. But then soon after the resurrection and the power of the Spirit and all the people responding, it must have been something that from time to time they had to say, now wait, things are going well for us, but remember what the Lord said, that there will arise those who start to denounce us. And indeed, that did happen. And we know the church started to be scattered out of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is warning them that the authorities, Mark and Luke expand upon this even more, the authorities will hound them and persecute them, and some of them will even be put to death. Just because you have the power of the Spirit, just because God is working to you, doesn't mean that he's going to keep you from persecution or even from death. There are some Christians today in this country and others who are sort of saying, well, if we really trust the Lord and are really working with him, then he's not going to let these bad things happen to us. But Jesus says, don't be surprised, don't be deceived by those who would want to say otherwise. So, Jesus warns us against deception, he warns us against the devastation of war, he warns us against disasters, he warns us to be prepared that some will denounce us even to death. And then in the latter part of verse 9, he says, you will be hated by all nations because of me. So he warns us that we're going to be despised. Now, it doesn't mean all the time, everywhere, people are going to despise Christians, but not to be surprised when this happens and not to expect popularity. But you know, even amidst all this doom and gloom about the bad things that will happen, there is a note of optimism here, because Jesus is saying all nations are going to know about you. And they're going to know about me because of your proclaiming me. And so that even though they'll look down or despise and sometimes even persecute and put you to death, at least the message about me will be getting out to all nations. And then he goes on in verse 10. And this is one of the saddest things that Jesus warned us about. At that time, that is when persecution and unpopularity break out, many will be offended, or better, will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. You see, in times of popularity, lots of people find it attractive to become Christians, to say, yes, I'm a believer, and so forth. And this has happened all over the world. As the gospel message has gone out, there have been those who find various reasons to associate to it. But if times get tough and people then turn against, then these people drop away. Some of the parables warned about this. Notice it doesn't say they will turn away from their faith, but they will turn away from the faith, with the hint that it really wasn't their own personal faith, but they were attracted to it. So Jesus warns them what I call, if you want a D word, what I call desertion. And Mark expands upon this, that even within families, there will be those who go beyond deserting to actually betraying their parents or their children over to the authorities, religious or political. How sad this must be. And many Christians, of course, in Eastern Europe and in communist China and so forth, had to experience this, of being betrayed by their own closest relatives. And even here in America, not because of that kind of external persecution, but there have been those who've been raised in the Christian faith and who were taught from childhood about and given a good example of what it means to be a Christian, put one's trust in the Lord, but have actually or in practice deserted as they have become older. And how sad this is. Yet our Lord warns us not to be surprised. And then in verse 11, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. This is distortion of the truth. That's one of the things that Edie and ministry to children and teacher training and myself and ministry to those who will be preachers and teachers at Bible institutes, we see the importance of sound teaching, because there are so many out there. They're not claiming to be the Christ. They're not claiming to be false in the sense that Jesus was earlier warning about, but they are distorting the message of the Word of God, subtly distorting it. And we need to have the truth proclaimed and then fully understood so that others are able to teach it regardless of what distortions come up. And nowhere has this been worse than in Europe, where theological liberalism has just wreaked devastation among the historic churches there. Finally, in verse 12, we see deterioration, more lawlessness, less love, because of the increase of wickedness, the abounding of iniquity, the love of most will grow cold. Again, he's not speaking so much, I think, about born-again Christians here, although we might sense that at times, but just that even in the world itself, the natural affections that we might expect, that as time goes on, things in so many ways do get worse. Now, it doesn't mean they're always as bad as they could possibly be. Things have gotten better in ways, and we'll talk about this throughout the week. But things also get worse. Certainly the abortion devastation in our own country and in the rest of the world is one example. The breakup of families, the increase of divorce rate and the child abuse and the spouse abuse and things like this, the natural things that one of it might have expected, even among the non-Christians, we see so many signs of how this is getting worse and worse. People have always felt that it was getting worse and worse, and we wonder how much worse it can get, and yet we can go to areas of the world where things are even worse than here in America, so we don't know how much longer, but we do know what our Lord said. Verse 13, our calling is to persevere, because he who stands firm to the end will be saved, not in the sense of our soul salvation, but delivered from all these bad things that have been happening. For when God comes in power, takes us to be with himself, and then sets up his millennial kingdom, then we will have true justice and righteousness and true salvation in the fullest sense of the word. And then, finally, in verse 14, Jesus gives another positive statement. We're to persevere, and then we are to proclaim. This gospel of the kingdom, or Mark simply calls it this gospel, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony or a witness to all nations. And as we're doing that, then the end will come. That's what Jesus says we're to be doing. Persevering and proclaiming. And as we're doing that, He will come again. Praise His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the teaching of our Lord. May we learn from it. May each soul in this room be prepared to meet the Lord when He comes, or when we are called to be with Him. And may the rest of us remain faithful in having this word proclaimed around the world, starting where we are.